Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid, and ice, and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So that's pretty much it for the night.
Makes sense.
Are there any questions, basically? It's actually not a bad little thing that actually describes a lot of the problems that we have when we try to express the divine truth of the Trinity by human analogy. And so we're going to be getting into this. What we're going to be discussing today. Let me move the mouse off that thing right there so it's like not there. What we're going to be discussing here is not anything that actually makes the Reformed Church anything unique in Christianity. In fact, we're dealing here tonight with really, when you think about what makes for Catholic theology with a small c, this is one of the fundamental truths that divides Christians from non-Christians in terms of the things that we're going to be talking about here in terms of the Godhead itself, the nature of the Godhead, the nature of the Trinity, and that sort of thing. So we, pretty much everything that's in chapter 2 can be and is confessed by Roman Catholics, by Lutherans, Methodists, pretty much every Orthodox Christianity. If they don't confess basically chapter 2, then it really marks the dividing line historically by the church between those who are Christian and those who are not Christian. And so it's really important that we not necessarily have a full understanding of these things, but at least, one of the problems that we can have sometimes is we think, well, it's not, I'll just accept it as an article of faith and never really study it because it just doesn't seem to be of any practical benefit to our Christian walk, right? What difference does it make if these things are true in one sense? And I think that as we look at this, I hope that you'll be able to see that there is some value to us understanding the nature of God and some things that we learn from that about the nature of Christ and that sort of thing. So one of the nice things about the Westminster Confession of Faith is it provides a really nice kind of outline on the nature of God, and we're going to be kind of running through chapter 2 today. And so I hope that as we get through this, it's not merely, my goal here isn't merely to kind of talk and lecture, but I do want to get through this, respect your time, but also not kind of, it's not going to be exhaustive. It's intended to be interactive and also just hit on the wavetops of these things and something that you can study further. The first paragraph there, does somebody want to read that in terms of what it says, what it communicates?
I'll start.
Sure.
There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
So you can see there, if somebody doesn't mind just kind of being my scroller tonight, that'd be cool. But you'll see that there's a lot of scripture verses that are used as supporting texts for each one of these things as you go through this. And so what we're dealing with here is really talking about God, okay? And we're going to get into God as being and God as Trinity. But the first confession that's true throughout Scripture is that there's only one God. There are not many gods. Christianity is a monotheistic religion, meaning we only believe in one God. But we are not a Unitarian religion, believing that there's one person, but we do confess there's one God. And what's true about this God in section 1 here is true about God in his very nature. What he's talking about is the nature of the Godhead itself, the nature of God. And there are what we call the attributes of God, being infinite in his being and perfection, pure spirit, not having a body. Excuse me. One of the things we have to remember about when we start to talk about God, you saw that in a parody, some of the things that start to happen is that we think, well, the only way that we can possibly understand God is to try to reduce him to something that we would understand by our minds, something that we can relate to in the world and say, as creatures, I relate to this, and therefore I have some understanding of God. One of the things that's not unique about Reformed theology is its doctrine of God. But what's unique about Reformed theology is how consistently it applies what everybody believes about the nature of God and doesn't try and compromise that. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that one of the more fundamental ideas is that God's knowledge of himself and God's knowledge of all things and God's knowledge of himself is qualitatively different than our knowledge of things, not quantitatively different. And by that, you guys understand the difference between qualitative difference and quantitative difference, So what would, if I say, what do you think I'm saying, Ricardo, when I say qualitative difference versus quantitative difference?
When you say quantitative, it's about the amount.
Right.
Or about, you know, like a different, like, I guess a different, like a different level or a higher level, where it's qualitative is more of a more full understanding, or a, I guess that's what I would say.
So, by qualitative, what would you want to say?
I kind of think when he brought in, like, it just means, like, amount. So, if it's quantitative, like, someday, you know, if the human race existed for 1 million years, we could somehow attain that.
Mm-hmm.
But by qualitative, it's completely different.
Right, exactly.
Never
that's right.
Okay.
Exactly right. So he's the creator and we're the creature. So his knowledge of things is as the creator. Our knowledge is as the creature. He knows things comprehensively, exhaustively. We can only know in part. When we get to glory, we're not going to ever have knowledge of things as God has. We're going to know in part. There's a term that's used for that. It's kind of a technical term. But it's called God's has archetypal theology, meaning his knowledge is of himself. He knows all the he knows all things, and what we have is ectypal theology, which is revelational. It means that we know things by revelation as God reveals things to us, either through nature or through special revelation. In one sense, every domain of knowledge is a form of general revelation, but it's a knowledge in part of everything as it relates to God. Now, with that, this is one of the things that comes into theology, is this idea that when I say quantitative versus qualitative, there's this different way of thinking about knowledge of things, or what God knows is what we know. When we understand something univocally, there's a way of saying univocally, it's kind of one voice, one kind. So if we know something univocally in the same way that, like, if Ricardo and I know something univocally, it means we know something the exact same way. So some people believe that what we know about a certain thing and God knows, we have univocal knowledge, the same kind of knowledge as he does, so that when he's thinking about something and we're thinking about something, his knowledge is up here, but we know in part a portion of what he knows. Whereas another way of looking at it, and this is really what we're getting at with ectypal theology, is that we know things analogically, where we know things as a creature or analogously to God, but not perfectly. Calvin would say that in one sense what God is doing with us in theology is that he's lisping to us as we would to a child, that we're speaking in baby talk to children, so they understand in part, but they don't have the same kind of qualitative knowledge. Again, we're using analogy, so it breaks down a little bit, but that's the basic idea. So when we're discussing God, one of the things we have to avoid is thinking that if I can know something, then I know that God is thinking about this thing the exact same way that I do, rather than saying his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His thoughts are not on the same thing. It's not just a matter of that he has more information, or that he has certain things that if I knew all of these different steps along the way, I would understand this thing as God understands it. There's another way of looking at things, and that's equivocally. And if you've ever heard of equivocation, it's where you're talking about the same thing, but you're really not. You're using the same words, but you're equivocating on the same words. Like when you say, my dog is a good dog because he doesn't pee on the floor. I wouldn't say Nate or Nat is a good man because he doesn't pee on the floor. That's using the word good in an equivocating fashion. Again, what we're talking about here is really a sense of which that's true, but it's kind of a condescended knowledge. What we have of God is by condescension. He's reaching down to us, coming down from on high, and revealing to us and condescending to give us some knowledge of him, but we don't know things comprehensively. So why is this important? Is because there are certain, I'm going to name names here, William Lane Craig. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a relatively famous Christian apologist.
And he, when he was being interviewed one time or at a symposium in Westminster, California, they asked him, do you believe that you know things univocally as God does? And he said he does. And what that translates to is not that he thinks he's as smart as God, but as a Christian philosopher, what ends up happening is that if you think that there are sort of these truths that are available to us to be able to reason from philosophy and to arrive at something that is true and good, you can start to reason to the extent that says, I can reason to the knowledge of what's true and good by the use of human reason and faculties and that sort of thing. And I know that God is good. This thing, if God did this way, this would seem not good to me. Therefore, when I go to the scriptures, I've already got an idea of what is good and what all these ideas that I can level up to on a human plane. And then I can reason that God agrees with me and sees things the same way because I used reason and logic in the same way that God would to arrive at that conclusion. Therefore, it comes to all these conclusions about whether God would be just or unjust to do things in a certain way of Scripture. Whereas where we're coming from is saying, no, God's revelation is condescending to us to reveal certain truths. And there are times when, especially in the Reformed faith, it always seems like what we're doing is dealing really strictly with human logic and human reason. But what we'll say is, no, God's revelation sort of stops at this point, and he reveals certain things about him, and we're not going to start speculating about things that I think that I've got the capacity to learn more about something than God's revealed. Like, let's say, the resolution between God's sovereignty and human responsibility and that sort of thing, and come to certain conclusions. We'll leave certain things in place as what God says about them, and be content that as creatures we may never come to a resolution of certain things like that. But because God has revealed it and he knows all things comprehensively, he understands us. I'm only introducing these to try and give you a sense, not to solve all those other problems, because we need to stick to God. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is to set forward as the project of understanding this theology, that what we're really trying to underline here is that this God that we're talking about is altogether not like us. And what we're talking about here is we're using language at the extent that we can to describe him. And so we're going to sometimes talk about God by the way of negation, by the way of saying what he's not, because we understand we can say that he's infinite, but what we're really saying is we're saying that he's not finite, because we don't really have a concept in our mind of what infinity is, right? What we can't really wrap our heads around that. We just know that he's not finite, and that he's perfect. He's most pure spirit, so he doesn't have a body. He's invisible, meaning he's not visible, right? You can't see him, and he has no body. He has no parts. So we don't think of God as spatially filling anything, like we can see things. Now, God is without passions, okay? So what do you think they mean by the idea that God has no passions? And another word for that is God's impassibility. What does that mean?
Nothing controls him, like in terms of, like when we say we've in passion we did this,
right?
It's we say it as if something is controlling us beyond, even our consciousness,
right?
And God is not bound by that.
And why in a sense are we? What causes us to have passions? What is the why would we cry or be joyous about a particular event?
It's within our nature to do so,
So yeah, did you want to say something?
So I would say, generally speaking, in my opinion, our inability to control situations causes an emotional response from us as human beings,
right?
And
right.
It,
yes, and he and what Ricardo mentioned too is there's surprise. There's something that we didn't know was going to happen, right? To God, everything's pure act. He's not responding to anything. He's not passively taking in any event in human history and then responding to it as if, I didn't realize that was going to happen. He's beyond time. And so he's not responding to things in a sense that where the, sometimes the emotional response that we have is because things are happening to us. That, now, again, this is not to say that in a profound sense, in a sense that we don't understand that God does have emotions and things like that. Again, these are condescensions to us to understand that he acts in certain ways. But we also understand that because God is infinite and he's qualitatively different, again, he's not responding when something happens in kind of flying off the handle because that particular event just happened, or that he's just so overwhelmed by the situation at hand that he's going to respond to that. Immutability means that he never changes. Immense means that he fills all things. Like you can't find a place where he is not. Eternal means he's outside of time. Incomprehensible means that there's no way in which we can ever understand everything about God, that we can only understand in part, and again, it's by way of revelation that we understand what God is. You know, there's when you actually kind of take time to kind of do almost a survey of human philosophy, what philosophy ends up at a dead end, really, once man decides that he's the measure of all things, and the only way, the limits of reason, is basically within the capacity of man to do that, they kind of arrive at a standstill to say, well, unless you know everything, you can't know anything. And so it leads to skepticism and all sorts of other things, and now the postmodern project is really kind of a failure of modern man to really come to think that he can just kind of arrive at truth by studying what he can limit within his reason. We were never intended to live as if we were going to kind of figure out the world without any reference to God. There's nothing that doesn't stand in relation to him. What we know is the one who comprehends all things. He knows all things, and what we know of him is we apprehend certain things about God. We know certain things about God. Your kids don't need to know you comprehensively to know by way of apprehension. Apprehension means you know something. Comprehensive means you have exhaustive knowledge of things. Does that make sense? The difference between if I apprehend something and I comprehend, we sometimes use those words interchangeably. But if I comprehend a subject, it means I know everything there is to know about something. Whereas apprehension means I know enough about math to function in the world or something to that effect.
So I guess the question I have is, so when we look at Scripture and we see how God interacts with us, like one example that I'll use is Judges, when he gives his people into their own judgment. And then it describes that the cry of God's people, that he could no longer ignore it. Mm-hmm. It was so displeasing for him to hear.
Right.
In a sense.
Right.
I mean, I know that that is us kind of down here.
Right.
Understanding that, but I guess, what do we learn? Like, I mean, we're learning about God's character,
right,
in that sense,
exactly,
too. So
yep.
How would you, within that system, kind of interpret?
So, you know, I think this is where, in terms of our understanding of God, we put together things about what we know about God by studying the whole of Scripture. And, you know, what we end up with is very clear statements about God's comprehensive knowledge of all things, that he knows the beginning from the end. And then we have to ask ourselves, do we build our theology on kind of historical narrative that may be describing something for a particular reason and build our entire theology? And that's typically when you find certain scholars going in, they'll usually build from things that are sort of historical narratives, not where God says, I'm just like a man and I learn just like you. I'm kind of a captive of history in the same way you are. But they'll say, see, when he says, when it says here that Abraham, I've repented because of that, God didn't know the future was going to happen. He's a risk-taking God. He's learning in the same way we are. What we would say is, no, there's other more very clear scriptures where God says, no, I know the beginning from the end. In fact, test the gods. This is one way you can test, is that the idols, ask them, when, what's going to happen and why is it going to happen? I know the answer to those things because I'm God, and that's what sets me apart. I know the beginning from the end. And so we have these things in Scripture that are called anthropomorphisms, where anthropos is the word for man and morph is of the shape of. Right. And so God will do things, and if you really want to be fancy, you can say anthropatheticisms, where God is seen to feel things in the way that God that man is. And so it's, again, it's a way, how would we ever know something about God, some truth that we can kind of apprehend at a little at, in an analogous way, where God is reaching down and kind of descending, as it were, like a man would, to say, I know a little bit about God through this. I know that he cares. I know that even though God knows the beginning from the end, he says that prayer is really important. How that all works out, I don't know. I'm not God. How it works out, like God responds to prayer. God moves by prayer. How does that connect to the decree of God? I don't know, but it matters that I pray. It matters that this happened. He shows that he's not some sort of dispassionate monad that's kind of can't be touched by human concern, or that he's dependent upon the creation, but that he's still involved in it. And so that's kind of where I think we need to stay there to kind of hold up the more clear statements about Scripture without destroying the fact that these other things are true about him. And so you can see the other other things here in terms of holiness. He's free. He's absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. And so he's not taking in information where he consults with man or looks down the corridors of time and says, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder what I decide. I'm going to decide to do things. You know, is God a man that he needs a counselor? You know, he works out things according to his own will for his own glory. And this is a thing that we struggle with, that God, you know, again, this, it might be arrogant for us to consider, well, why did this happen? Well, because I want to be glorified. We'd say, well, that seems kind of selfish, or that seems kind of like, almost like you're full of yourself, right? But for God, what other purpose could be higher than God's purposes or God's glory in things? It's, again, it's a qualitative difference. It makes perfect sense that a creature would be arrogant, because what's it in comparison to? That he would be glorified against who? He would glorify himself against God. And so, you know, we struggle with the idea that God could even have a reason sufficient to himself for his own glory, that he's going to permit certain things that we think are like the fall of man and other things, the destruction of the wicked and other sorts of things, for his own glory, to display that almost as like a backdrop to the grace that he shows to mankind. But those are the kinds of things that the scriptures teach us, and then we recoil, because where is our heart? Our heart is on us. Our heart is on my concern, like the fact that mankind should, you know, that God should be thinking, no, we deserve better from your hand. You're unjust to even think of treating mankind like this. And Paul repeatedly says, who are you, O man, to answer to God? Will the thing created speak to his creator and said, why have you made me like this? And so, you know, I think we just need to kind of uphold that God's glory is the ultimate good in the universe. But again, he's most loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquities, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating
all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And so these are all like what you call, we call the attributes of God. They're the things that make God, that God is not, it's not like God is over here and his attributes are over here, that like goodness and justice are these ideas that exist in the universe and God participates in this abstract concept of goodness and justice, but that he is his attributes. His attributes are who he is. That's part of his nature, that he has these attributes. And it says that he's simple in that sense, that you can't say, well, let's divide God and sort of think of him just right now according to justice, or, you know, separate his holiness from his justice, from his love. Everything that he does is integrated. He doesn't have this thing where he wakes up one day of the week. You know, like, you guys, I don't know if you have this, but I wake up sometimes, I'm just in a funk some days. I'm, like, tired for whatever reason. I got the same amount of sleep. Maybe it's because I didn't eat. Maybe I ate, like, it's because I ate, like, corn chips and cheese for dinner or something like that. That's a good meal, man. I could eat that every night. But I don't feel good after I do that. And so, you know, but God isn't like that. So he's all these things perfectly. So we got a lot to cover. So I hope you don't mind if I move on to the next section here. But please stop me if you guys need to talk about more of this. So then section two reads, does somebody want to read that?
Yeah, I'll read it. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require them.
So this is probably a very offensive idea to most people who want to attribute basically a lot of these things that are due God to themselves. It's been said by this one person who didn't even write from the standpoint of a Christian that our culture is one of cultural solipsism. And solipsism is a philosophy that really says I'm a mind, right? And everything in reality is an extension of me, right? That the whole universe exists for my purposes. Because what are we told in this culture, basically? You know, have it your way. And everything now is catered more and more. You're able to by predictive analytics to figure out what you're going to want to watch on Netflix and all sorts of other things. And I don't know about you, but I do get kind of annoyed to have to keep scrolling through things. It's like, can't you be more predictive? I have no desire to watch this. And of course, it doesn't help that my kids get on my profile and mess up my whole thing of what I actually want to watch. But anyway, that's me. But the point is that we like to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. And of course, that's really where Romans 1 goes, is the fact that man, by his idolatry, tends to supersede God. But this is God alone has this authority. He's the one that has all life, all glory. It says in him we live and move and have our being. So God isn't this thing, this being that's kind of there, that he's a being, we're human beings, we share in being, that there's a universe and that there's God somehow hanging out there, that everything that comes is because he created it, and all everything's dependent upon him. And he has all of these things of himself. He doesn't He's not reliant upon anybody else to produce these. He has all of this goodness, all of this power, and in being himself, he is actually the ground of being. We wouldn't exist apart from him. And so he's, again, of a totally different kind than we are. He also doesn't ever ask, I wonder what Rich would think about that. He's been around the block for a long time. He served in the Marine Corps for a while. I wonder what his opinion is about that. It's like, well, God, why'd you do that? And God might say to me, he's like, oh, I forgot. I'm sorry. I forgot to consult with you on that. What do you think? What do you think I should have done in this particular situation? You know? And that's kind of hard for us to understand. Again, there are a lot of things that happen in this world. And, of course, when you really peel back the onion a lot and you look in Revelation, it really does, in special Revelation, really the things that we know that have happened are really a result of human sin, right? And so why does God permit those things to occur? It says in Scripture that he's not the author of sin, but he did decide by his decree to permit, but for his own glory, for things to happen. But we know the responsible agent for that is us, and that all these things that have happened are according to this, and God is not up there taking counsel with us to say, really, you think I might have gone a little too far in allowing this stuff to happen, you know? And in one sense, we have to kind of trust God and know that he's good and kind of cry out like Job at times, and then rely on the fact that when Job receives a revelation from God, he's literally saying like, hey, I need somebody to kind of stand and a judge between you and me because you're really treating me unfairly. And then what God does is he kind of shows him, starts asking him questions like about just things like, you really think you're going to get some answers? He shows him his glory and everything else. And Job kind of comes to a realization, wow, you're God. You know, I'm not. I can't possibly even understand these things. And of course, in some of the things that God revealed or that Job pleads for, in one sense, are fulfilled in Christ, because what we have in Christ really is that person who's fully God and fully man. And so we have at least a human analogy of God, and in one sense a way to lay hold of God's hand in a way that as God we can't possibly have an exhaustive understanding, but at least enough to know that God doesn't sit back there kind of aloof, like he's not just a watchmaker that doesn't care. That he is really doing these things. It says that the whole creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, and it's a comfort for those of us who are in Christ to know that, yeah, things are really bad out there, but God sent his son into the world because the world was condemned for its sin, and he really does care about that enough to put to judge his own sin with this wrath that we hear about. But again, we have to always remember that God is not God. God doesn't act on anything contingently. He doesn't wait. That the actions that God takes are not based on a chain of events that he's then, oh well, I guess I'm going to have to deal with this as it came to me, right? Nothing that he does is contingent. He doesn't need us for his joy, for any of his felicity. He decided to create us for his glory, and in a great sense, especially for those he decides to glorify with him, he and his Son and the Spirit take great delight in the people that he brings into communion with him. And so to think about this God who is so amazing, to think that we have some sort of way in which, even though he didn't need us for joy, he decided to glorify himself and to add to his joy by doing this and to glorify himself through us. So we owe him. We owe him worship, service, obedience. You know, one of the things that really I struggle with listening to people at times is this idea that, I don't know if you've ever heard this said, but if God is really like that, then I wouldn't worship him. Have you ever heard somebody say that?
Yeah.
If God was really like that, then I wouldn't worship him. And often it's in the context of like when they're recoiling against things that Calvinists believe, okay? Now, I don't care what you think about something, but what choice do you have, man? It's like, who are you? Like, seriously, are you going to lift your hand? Well, I'm going to believe this, and then maybe in eternity you're going to find out that God's a certain way, and you're going to say, I know you're God, but I'm not going to worship you because I'm morally outraged at your character. I think what we need to understand is that if we maintain this thing that I just talked about, creator understanding, creaturely understanding, hold certain things in the fact that, yeah, certain things may not sit very comfortably with you theologically at times, but the first thing that we should say is God is owed all worship. And when he speaks, it's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's a little portion that in between that's really irrelevant at that point. God says it, that settles it. We don't have a vote in the situation in terms of whether or not God is worthy of worship. We're imperiled if we would kind of argue with him and say, hey, why don't you take me as a counselor, and then if you meet my moral expectations, then I'll worship you. All these atheists who, of course, have no reason to believe in any moral principles, because if we're all pretty much grown-up germs and atoms colliding in motion, then what is good and evil? But then they say, well, I can't worship God because he's a moral monster. And a lot of Christians really collapse on this idea because, again, they're really more concerned about the idea that, no, the creature knows as much about God, and so we kind of go along with that sometimes instead of just saying, hey, man, I don't know how this all works out, but I'm not lifting my hand up against God. He has a right into himself even to say to sinful people, wipe that city out in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, in Revelation, to say every knee will bow and some knees will bow because they're going to be, when Christ comes again, you're either going to have worshipped him because he's brought you from death to life, or you will be forced to acknowledge God as the Son of God. There's not going to be a choice. And so I think we've become so comfortable with the idea, again, we're by nature living in this cocoon that you guys are all extensions of me, right? You guys are like, the universe exists for me. And you better take care of me, because as soon as I stop existing, you guys stop existing too. But that's not the reality. But that's the way we live our lives, that we're at the center of that. And I can self-determine everything about myself. And the worst thing, the gravest sin that you can do is to make me feel bad about myself, because I'm the center of the universe. If I say that I'm a 7 foot tall Chinese woman, then you need to affirm what I said about me. And no, that's not the way the universe works. And I think that we're shocked increasingly. I don't know about you guys. Some of you are a lot younger than me. I mean, Nat's only slightly younger than me, but still, some of you are a little bit older than me. But I grew up with a real sense of the wrath of God, and a real sense of the fact that I could be going to hell. And increasingly, that idea is so repulsive to people, to think that God could ever do that. And what we keep doing in our apologetics now is saying, let's shave off all these things that would leave men to think that they owe God obedience, or that God could actually condemn people. That's not really going to win any souls, because that's not what men want to hear. Well, so there's a lot of hard truths in this thing that we're saying, but we need to continue to affirm.
Well, I think also, too, it's important to remind ourselves of that, because although to some people it can be repulsive, it mm-hmm. can also be very much forgotten as God's redeemed people, that's what we deserve.
Right.
And so all of this to say that God worked all of these things in part to bring us to him, to show, reveal himself to us,
right,
in many different ways. Mm-hmm. So it was just a comment, like, on the other side of it too. It's good for us, because that rubber does meet the road.
Yeah, I mean, where's the good news, right? If you really wrestle with the condemnation that's our due, then that makes the good news actually good. if really the good news is only like I'm even better adjusted to the way that I feel about myself than I was, that's pretty good news, but it's not really like, it's sort of like, okay, that's great that you're the ultimate self-actualizer, right? Is that what God is, the ultimate? That's what's so good about him, is that he really makes me feel good about myself in a way that no other being in the world makes me feel good about myself.
When you go down that path, and many times because of other churches that I've been in, coming back to a more conservative doctrine, you start talking about some of the biblical truths, and then at some point people will go, I just can't buy into that. And so then you ask them the question, well, then you're setting yourself up to judge God.
Right.
You know, and it causes them to get frustrated because they know that that's not right if they
right.
understand the concept
right.
of God.
Mm-hmm.
But they can't then submit to his authority.
Right.
And that's what people struggle against.
Right.
The other thing is, we're talking about this just real quickly, I keep a scene from the movie Rudy, where he's talking to the priest, and the priest says, you know, after so many years of service to the church, there's only two truths that I know, that there is a God, and I'm not him.
Right. Yeah. That's a good line from a Roman Catholic priest. So,
but as you said
yeah.
at the beginning, these are foundational truths.
This is the funny thing about this, is that if you look at most websites, they're going to quote a lot of these things, the fact that God's immutable, that he's omniscient, that he's not dependent upon the will of man, and then they'll get into the doctrine of salvation and then start compromising all those things, because the last thing that we want to reckon is that we didn't have the final say in our salvation, that it wasn't our autonomous free choice, and then he asks the question, well, how does this work in terms of omniscience? Well, God looked down the corridors of time and saw the decision I was going to make. So his knowledge was dependent upon the creature. His knowledge was dependent upon him taking in information that he didn't know. And how did that work? What were the factors that were somehow outside of his control? And so there's all these things that end up being these ways that end up going back to these fundamental doctrines. And this is why, in one sense, again, the Reformed faith is not unique in the doctrines that it holds, but it is unique in the consistency in which it holds them, because others will end up compromising these ideas. So then the last thing is the last section 3 says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now the last, just as a historical note, the last clause, the Spirit is proceeds from the Father and the Son, is called the Filioque, and it's the idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as opposed to the Spirit just proceeding from the Father. And that's the thing that separates the Eastern Church from the Western Church, in case you were ever wondering what the big deal is there. But they don't acknowledge the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, one of the things to understand about the Trinity is that it's that one of the things that was useful about that video that I showed you, it's funny, but they said, hey, we want to understand the Trinity. And so St. Patrick starts to give them all these analogies. And of course, these two Irish dudes, drunken Irish dudes, are like smart enough to notice all the different heresies that have risen up in church history to try and do that. And, don't ever descend to analogies to try and understand the Godhead, because it's unique. If something is not like anything in creation, then no analogy is going to be sufficient to be able to talk about it. The three-leaf clover, as they said, it's a part. One leaf is part of an overall clover. In the Godhead, there that each of the persons exhausts the being. Okay? The Father doesn't share the God, share part, that God can be divided into three sections, and the Father's over here, and he's got part of it, and the Son is over here, and he's got part of it. They're all one being. We're used to beings having one person associated with one being. In the Godhead, there are three persons, and they all are equal in power, and all those attributes that they talked about, they exhaust all those attributes. So the Father has all those, the Son has all those, and they have one will. There's not three different wills in God where the Son is thinking something, and they are able to all act together. They all agree on everything. So these ideas, well, God was, in the Old Testament, this angry God, and then in the New Testament, Christ chilled him out. Well, the Son of God had the same will as the Father did through all eternity. There was no disagreement on any of these things. The other thing, the most that we can say in the being of God about these is actually expressed in this. Anything more than that, we're saying too much about the very being of God. When we talk about God in himself, is that the Father is of none, and he's neither begotten nor proceeding. And that the Son eternally is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those are kind of in himself to be said, like, how do we differentiate from them in terms of, like, who they, that's it. That's where revelation ends. That's as much as we know, so that we can differentiate between those. Now, that doesn't make, and some people will say, well, let's go to certain scripture verses and say, the Son eternally submits to the Father. Some people will say that in the Godhead, the Son's nature is to submit to the Father. Now you're dividing up the Son into a different kind of being who has a will that's in submission to his Father, who has a will, when there's one will in God. And the church would have said early on that if there's more than one will of God, then there's one more than one God, because it's the nature of God. Again, these are the kinds of things that bend your mind, but we have to be careful when we're thinking about God. We'll talk about the incarnation in a future portion, because the Son of God now, not from all eternity, but now does have a human nature that has a will, a human will, but there's one divine will, and then there's this human will in Christ that exists in one person who has both a human will and a divine will. But again, as far as we're talking about in the Trinity, when you get these things straight, then you'll avoid certain things. Like, it's really popular now to talk about the eternal submission of the Son in some of these arguments for, complementarianism. Have you guys ever heard that expression? Complementarianism is the idea that men and women have complementary roles. We're not egalitarians to say that everybody should have the same roles and everything else. So women have certain roles in a marriage relationship. Men and women are not identical. They're of equal worth and dignity. They're both created in the image of God, but they each have roles. It's not like they're not interchangeable in that sense. So they're complementary. Together, they're supposed to become one flesh, and together they each contribute to something that together as mankind, man and woman, they're able to accomplish what man by himself would not be able to accomplish. Well, some will say, well, look, Christ eternally submits to the Father. Therefore, we see within the Trinity a good example of how the Son always is in submission to the Father and the Godhead. And they'll actually be spouting an ancient heresy to support something, whereas you can go to other scripture verses that talk to the external things like God in his role. So when I said internally, as God exists in and of himself, we know certain things about the Godhead, that there was one God. And so when we talk about the Son of God and the Father sharing that one essence, that one nature to preserve monotheism, you can only speak in certain ways. As God operates in the persons externally to him, to him. The Father, Son, and Spirit take on different roles, but as they exist in and of themselves, this is of their nature. Are you guys following me at all? Does that make any sense, or is that confusing? Like, their nature is one, and so you can't subdivide the persons into saying, well, in their eternal nature, the Son is has the nature where his will is in eternal submission to the Father, or the Spirit is like in submission to the Father and the Son internally. All we can say about them internally is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We don't even know exactly what that totally means, and there are certain things that as the Trinity acts towards the world that are fitting of their actions because of what you would call maybe the order of, you know, the Father to the Son, but eternally begetting, eternally proceeding. And so these ideas kind of boggle the mind, but the reason why these things came up was because one thing that was clear from Revelation as it was revealed is saying, well, we know there's one God, okay? That's clear. It's always been the case that there's one God, but now we're learning from Revelation in the beginning of the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're reading here that this Son of God is God, and he also became flesh, so Jesus is both God and man. But also we learn that it's not just a man walking around with a God mind, it's actually a man, but somehow one person. And then we are also learning that the Spirit is God, because it talks about that God being grieved and other kinds of things. How do we put together these ideas that are things to be worshipped? And so the church didn't just say, well, let's philosophize about all this stuff. They actually did better exegesis, better theology than a lot of us are capable of doing. And when you read them, they weren't people sitting around like in lofty towers just doing philosophy. They were actually trying to preserve the idea. We know that the Son of God has to be God in order to be able to save us from our sins. We know that this is an article of Revelation. We know that he's man to be able to condescend to us. We know that the Spirit is God. How do we pull these things together theologically and put these things together? And they're preserved because they're answering the question, what kind of God is it that it's revealed to us, and what kind of God is it that saves us? And when you start tearing these things apart and saying, eh, it doesn't really matter, all this stuff is just made up theology, not only is it historically ignorant because you haven't taken the time to actually to deal with the exegesis that they did and just call it like they're bound up in Greek metaphysics and all this other stuff, but it's also, it's just remarkable to me, quite frankly. Carl Truman, who's a professor of church history, said that, you know, we've gotten to the point now where we're okay as long as your doctrine of soteriology or doctrine of salvation seems to all be consistent. We almost don't care about the doctrine of God anymore. Where people will share stages to say to where they're together for the gospel, as it were, or the Gospel Coalition and some other kinds of things. Not the Gospel Coalition as much as some of the T4G things. People like, I can't remember his name, he's now fallen basically from grace. He turned out to be a lot more unstable, but when you looked at his theology, you're like, well, no kidding. The guy basically was questioning historic orthodoxy. And people will just kind of go after like things that the church would have said for a long time, that's a heresy. And we say that a person who believes this is basically denying an article of the Christian faith. What marks out at a fundamental dogma, whether or not you're a Christian or not, is a belief in the Trinity. So I'm not trying to scare you into kind of thinking, oh no, I'm going to become a heretic if I think of these things improperly or something like that. I'm just trying to say that these things are really important. And so I just kind of want to give you a taste for them tonight, and it's something that's worth, you know, in your own time or in the future, just to kind of look at other books or other things that might kind of unpack it for you a little more. And if you're really interested in it, I could suggest some reading for that. But for now, I think that, you know, I've talked long enough. Are there any kind of questions or thoughts or like, dude, that's totally crazy. What are you talking about? Or something like that. I don't understand this, and I want to stop being a Christian right now. Anything like that?
Is there a middle ground there?
Yeah. I'm just kidding around, yeah. Yeah. Any questions, seriously?
Any questions on something that's more
like anything that we covered, like, is this just like, are your minds blown? Did you learn anything tonight that was like interesting or something like that?
My question would be, I guess, Westminster, what, 1643 was it? I think
1647. It was like took a few years to put together.
Yeah. So, you know, before that, you have like 1500 years of church history, right?
Mm-hmm. I mean, 1600-ish.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I guess, what are we, I mean, what would you say our task is? I mean, I know that we're going through this confession now. But
right.
Where do you think things are moving from here as far as what we're talking about? Is it just more preservation?
Well, so I think that every generation needs to confess what the scriptures teach. And a generation that just decides that it's going to either accept and never kind of understand what the generation, again, you know, handed it off to them, or just kind of says that's not important anymore. The reason why we study these things is so that we can understand them and confess again in our own time that we hold these truths to be important, and this is why we believe them. And we don't believe them simply because our fathers that came before them believed them. But we look to them, we see the reason why they came up with them, that we go to the exegesis and the things, and we see that it's been reliable and it's been the thing that's held the church together. And so, you know, if something has been like that, you know, we have a tendency now to say, well, yeah, I mean, who cares about all that stuff? We've got like the internet and we've got the ability to Google all these things and you know, sort of the theology of the first glance, we'll just throw things away because we're used to iterating on things and iPhones. Nobody had iPhones before, and so we throw away things a lot really easily. And so it's really important for some of these things that are tried and true, as it were, to be worth saying, do I just merely confess the Trinity when I read the Nicene Creed and it says, one, you know, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through him, you know, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, through him all things were made. For us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven. Those words were put into the Nicene Creed and then the Constantinople Creed. They were merged together over that period because Arius wasn't done. And there was all sorts of battles, and Athanasius was forced out of his church. And the church took time to say, would you be able to say true God from true God? No. Okay, we're going to write that because we don't want you to have a way of looking at this in a way where you could equivocate on the language and be comfortable with that. They were purposefully writing words to say, I know what that guy has in his head about the nature of the Son of God in some way to make him somehow subordinate to the Father or not a true God. And we're going to write things in the creed in such a way to preserve the reality that the Son of God is fully God. Not some sort of like God's a first-tier God. And the Son of God is worth worshiping, but he's still kind of a created or a derivative God. And these things are important because they really hold together the fact that there's one God and that the Son of God and the Spirit of God are fully God and all these other kinds of things. And so that's in one sense, when you start connecting them to other aspects of theology, it's no mistake that Unitarians or the Jehovah's Witnesses end up like their whole utter, everything else falls apart. It's sort of like, it's a Jenga piece at the very foundation of the thing. You can't hold together the rest of Christianity without these things being true. But we just kind of assume the foundation here. And what I'm trying to get us to look at, maybe to think through, is like, here's a foundational thing, the nature of God himself. Think about it. Meditate on it. Start thinking about it a little bit more about what does it really mean that the Son of God is fully God, or that the God in the do we think in our minds sometimes that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are really kind of like three distinct entities out there, or do we think of them as one God? You know, do we think, you know, these are the kinds of things that I think are worthy of our attention at times of reflection. So does that answer your question?
It does. I think it's tough because, I almost feel like more than ever before, we just don't really care about what happened before us and before here, because we just don't, we don't really read nearly as much as, you know, previous generations have.
It doesn't seem like there's a lot of cash value to it.
Yeah, because, I know a lot of friends that, it's almost like it's funny, it's like what you said, like, as long as your soteriology is, keep Jesus simple.
Yeah, as long as I know that Jesus died for my sins, what difference does it make if I'm a modalist and I think that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are really the same person, but it's just God expressing himself in three different modes.
Right.
You know, they write really good songs. You know, I don't know if you guys know this or I should share this, but we actually sing, one of the songs that we sing is actually written by some modalists, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. I don't know if you knew that, but they're modalists.
Hmm.
Now, you know, even people that are heretics can quote scripture, so in that sense, it's not like if you're straight out quoting scripture, but just be careful, because a lot of stuff that you listen to in Christian radio or other kinds of things is not necessarily sound theology. And some of those, there's a lot of Pentecostalism and bad theology in some of those things, and people that just outright deny the nature of God and that sort of thing. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I just had an insight.
I grew up in the
60s and 70s where people were saying, well, you need a scripture.
Right.
And so they said, no theology. So,
right.
But if you turn this back one that's the right way up and you study all the scripture that's associated with this theology, then you're really just throwing it back in their face. I mean, you're just,
right.
I mean, they're not seeing that. And it's right.
I think R. Scott Clark is a professor at Westminster Seminary, California, and I don't know if it's unique to him, but he says sometimes basically every heretic in church history said, I'm just quoting scripture. I mean, they didn't, that what sets heretics and other Christians apart isn't the document that they're going to, but the fact of the matter is, church history and the best theologians have the best command of the scriptures, and they're actually trying to put things together in a consistent way. That's why, one of the things we do at this in our denomination is we actually publish what we believe. We say, here's our confession of faith. This is what we believe. Other people say, I don't need a confession. My preacher just teaches what the Bible teaches. And then what you hear is his confession. Every time he gets up and thinks, oh, I didn't know he believed that. Like, it comes out one sermon at a time, right? And maybe it's all this jumbled mass where he hasn't actually ever taken the time to pull together all the different threads and all the tapestry of Scripture. And maybe he could benefit from actually looking at the fact that there were men over thousands of years who have wrestled with these things who might be at least, as competent or more competent than he is to handle the Scriptures. You don't want to look at that slavishly and turn that into some sort of like thing where we have the Talmud and we're putting that on the same level as the Jews did of the scriptures themselves and looking at the Talmud in order to understand the scriptures. But there is, in one sense, kind of a box top thing here that's very helpful at times to say, I know I see this in scripture, but sometimes at least it gives me a grid at least to better understand as I'm moving through the scriptures now. I'm not like trying to reinvent the wheel every single time. So exegetically, as you read through the scriptures, it kind of produces a systematic theology where we start to combine certain things. And that's kind of like an error check against what you read. And then there's certain things in exegesis out of the scriptures that continue to inform this. And so it's like a feedback loop as you collect certain things about the love of God, about God's justice, or God, or how God saves man. Did you have a question?
No.
Or are you just doing your
own? I'm just stretching.
Okay. You guys good? I know I might have been a little frenetic up here. But it's exciting stuff for me. I mean, like, literally, when you study this a little more, it seems like how dry is the nature of the Godhead. But then when you really start to think about it, you start to see, yeah, salvation does really kind of depend upon this God. And it's worthy sometimes at least of our awe and wonder. And so I hope that when you come away, what you come away here is maybe an eagerness to contemplate, or maybe as you go into worship him, you might think, yeah, this God is awesome. You know?
Yeah,
this
I
God
know
is
for,
worthy of
I know
our,
that for
me,
worship. Like it kind of shows me that, man, these were people that really cared about the nature of God,
mm-hmm.
and really cared about really defining it and figuring it out, and where do I fall in that?
All right, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, God, we thank you for the opportunity to just kind of merely scratch the surface. And your truth is, and the way that you come down to us, we have enough knowledge by touching you so that a baby can wade into who you are and understand something of your goodness and care, but yet so deep that we'll never plumb the depths. And so we thank you that you have condescended to us, especially by your Son, that you have not left us in darkness and blindness, but have revealed to us through your Spirit, your Son, Jesus Christ, so that by faith in him, we are united to him and then brought into communion with you and so transformed that over time our minds become conformed to the mind of Christ. And that in glory, we will be constantly learning more and more things about you, learning more about what you have done through creation, so that it's not merely this thing that we would be in glory kind of bored about what there is to do with all this eternity in front of us, but a deeper and deeper understanding of going in and learning more about you as much as our creaturely minds will continue to grow and magnify our glory of you as we look at what you have made and contemplate who you are. And so as we go forward tonight, tomorrow may we wake up tomorrow reminded to glorify you for the creation that you have made and to see the wonder of it, to see the majesty, the expanse of it, and to think that you are in all of this and you have created all this for your glory, that you are that all of the things that we do are to be service to you, and that we owe you our worship, and yet you have provided that we would worship you by your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, and I ask for the protection of these men as they go forward to their homes in Jesus' name.